Hey, you guys. You guys doing good today? That was pretty lame. I get to talk about a subject today that this is hard to talk about. I've been married 28 years, and still I don't get it. Almost 29 years, and still I don't get it. So there's hope, but it isn't easy. And I'm in a position sometimes as a speaker that I have to talk about things that I haven't figured out yet. The problem is, because when you're a preacher, every 7 days you have a term paper due, you know, with like footnotes and everything. And it doesn't matter whether you get it or not. It's Sunday's coming. And so you got to get it locked and loaded so you can talk to people on Sunday. And while there are subjects, certainly, that I could stand up here and say, you know, I think I've mastered this, this is not one of them. It is the subject of relationships. And even more specifically, I have been asked by God, believe it or not, to talk to you this morning about the subject of love. Love in relationships. I somehow feel that this subject, as evasive or elusive as it is at it's at the core of our spiritual lives, and it's at the core of all of Scripture, all of our relationships. Love is the key. And yet I feel a little bit like the fly on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, you know, just kind of walking around, doy, 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 and not having any idea what is under my feet. You know what I mean? I mean, under my feet is this vast story that is rich and colorful and filled with scheme and wonder. And yet I'm just like, all I say is, well, yeah, I think I get it. I have no idea. So I'm not speaking to you this morning as someone who says, yeah, here, I got this down. Let me tell you how to do this. I'm speaking as someone who really has been in the game a little longer than you, because I'm 29. And I'm called alongside of you so we can think about this together. Have you ever been in love? Come on now. Are you in love now? Oh, yeah. Watch who you're sitting next to. So when I was here, I was thinking, yeah, but she don't know it yet. I haven't told her. She's like, what do you think really is the possibility that you will find love in this lifetime? Real love, that's what I'm asking. What is the likelihood that you will find true, authentic love in this lifetime? G. Robertson McQuilkin is a holiness writer from the Keswick tradition. Later in his years, when his wife Muriel developed Alzheimer's, and it decreased rapidly in her, and she lost many of her faculties, he decided to resign his position as president of a seminary and move home and full-time take care of the wife. He writes about this in a little book called A Promise Kept. He tells about being in an airport in Atlanta while they were sitting there. And he said, when you're traveling with an Alzheimer's patient, it's the same thing, you know. Every few minutes they have to walk. And so we get up and we take really fast walks all around the airport terminal. And then she comes back and she wants to rest. And then the questions start again. Where are we going? How long have we been here? How much longer before we're going to be home? And he patiently answers the questions. He notices while they were walking that a well-dressed, professional, executive-looking woman, very attractive, he says, is sitting right across from them with her laptop up, and she is working on it. She is watching them the whole time. As they come back and sit down, her mouth is moving. She is talking to herself. McQuilkin says, there was nobody else around her, so I thought she was talking to me. So I just said, excuse me, I didn't hear you. What did you say? She said, oh, I didn't say anything. I was just wondering if I would ever find someone who would love me like that. What are her chances of finding that kind of love? Not the hot kind that starts on the honeymoon. kind that is there at the end of your life when you have no faculties of your own. Said a man in his early 50s to me not long ago whose wife just developed Parkinson's disease. Listen to what he says. He says, Steve, when I told my wife, for better or worse, in sickness and in health, I was thinking the flu. I did not know that I would have to loosen the cap on the milk jug, that I would have to be the permanent arm that she would go down because she can't go down the stairs. I did not know that I would have to look at that young, hot thing and hear the same stories over and over again and act as if I'd never heard them before. So the question once again is, what is the likelihood that you will find that kind of love? I'm not asking what is the likelihood that you'll get married. That's better than 75%. I'm asking what is the likelihood that you will ever find love like that. The woman's problem, by the way, is that her question is fundamentally flawed. She is asking whether or not she will ever find it. It is almost as if she thinks love is out there somewhere else to be had. And if she can just find the right relationship, you know, the one that clicks, she will have found it. We will be just, you know, yin and yang or something, right? And if I can find that perfect person whose life fits into mine, then I will find love. And she's assuming that there will be someone out there who will give her that kind of love. Fact of the matter is, honey, you will never find it until you give love like that. Do you know what I'm talking about? The way you don't find it is to run around looking for someone to love you like that. So this is important because when you're in your 20s, you know, when I was 20, I'm like, no, we've got, she's hot. You do not find love that way because you are looking for someone else to love you and you have the whole story backwards. This is the time in your life when you start developing the disciplines that help you love other people like that. And when you do that, I guarantee someone will crop up. You know what I mean? Some of you don't know what I mean. You'll find a lover there. How's that? Okay, but you have to start at the beginning. How does all this happen? This woman or you, me, we live in a world that is all jacked up, as someone in my church said. I say, what's wrong with the world? It's all jacked up. I said, can you give me a little more specific than that? And what they're talking about is all of the world is upside down. Let me give you an example. In the beginning, when God created us, male and female, he stuck us in the Garden of Eden. That's over here by these lovely flourishing trees. And inside the Garden of Eden, God said, let us. He didn't say, let me. He said, let us. Father, Son, and Spirit. There's three, not just one. And God himself is the perfect community. And he said, let us create humanity in our own image. And so what he does is he comes down and he recreates. Watch this. He recreates the thing that the Father, Son, and Spirit have between them. He recreates that in a man and a woman. It's what marriage is. In the triune God, the Son doesn't own anything that's his. He has no glory. All of his glory, he has given away to the Father and the Spirit. The only glory the Son has is that which the Spirit and the Father have loaned to him. Do you see it? You don't know of a relationship like this. You've never seen one, not with your professors, probably not with your parents, maybe nowhere in the world, and I guarantee you've never seen it on television. Where the only thing I am and everything that I have is in your possession. And so God says, hey, this is really good. Let's do this again. And he comes down and he recreates that inside of the man and the woman. You say, who cares about that? Here's the answer. To the degree that your marriage does not look like this, to that degree, it is still affected by the fall. So whatever you have in your relationship, and however old you get, please know it can get better. Does that make sense? In the garden, God creates man first, right? You know the story. And then as my wife says, he goes, oh, I can do better than that. And then he says, he puts the man asleep, right? He knocks him out. And I think it's because he doesn't want advice. And then he reaches in and he takes from his rib, from his side, the rib. And the scripture says, from the rib, he forms the woman. And then when he forms the woman, it's time for Adam to wake up. Okay, I'm done now. You can wake up. And then it says, he brought her to the man. You've always wondered why fathers walk their daughters down the aisle. That's why. It's a replica of the father walking the bride to the man. He brings the woman to the man, and the man looks and says, she is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, for she has been taken from me. Josh McDowell, I heard him say, when she was called woman, because when Adam looked at her, he went, whoa, man. Jeez, that's not right. You never give an answer like that to theologians. They go, no, that's too simple. What the scripture says is, he looks at her and says, she was taken from the man, therefore she shall be called woman. If you have Adam looking at her and going, holy cow, she's hot, then what's happening is the love that Adam has for her does not rest in him, it rests in her. He has to see something in her that is good looking, something that has quality, something that is beautiful. And then when he sees it, he goes, whoa. But that is not what happened. When God makes her and brings her to the man looks at her, and the first thing he says is, she is part of me. I love her because I love me. The love that I have for her rests in me. It does not rest in her. Therefore, when I love her, I am not just affirming her beauty, I'm actually creating the beauty. It is my love for her that is making her beautiful. A woman in my church write me a note not long ago. She said, the thought occurred to me somewhere in the service today that I was raised to be a prostitute, but that is not who I am. She said, I just learned today that the Bible says I am the bride of God. And what that means is that God loves me, listen closely, not because he must, but because he can't help it. God's love for me does not proceed out of his determination. It proceeds out of his nature. And he finds something beautiful in me because of what is in him, not because of what is in me. I am becoming what he finds. Oh, what a liberation for, do you see it? And so when he brings her to them, Adam and Eve are together. And as Adam looks at Eve, he sees himself. He knows who he is because he sees her. And she knows who she is because she sees him. They are self-aware, but they're not self-conscious. The scripture says they are naked and they're not ashamed. They're looking at the other person. And as they see the other person, they truly understand themselves. Bonhoeffer says, he belongs to her precisely because she belongs to him. And then all of a sudden they eat the fruit. And what happens is everything goes south. The moment they eat the fruit, Adam and Eve run and hide. They do not sew fig leaves and aprons for each other. They sew them for themselves. Adam says, get the fig leaves, man. Let's cover me up, not you. And all of a sudden, this couple that was looking at each other and they were self-absorbed in the other person, thinking only of the other person because of qualities that were inside of them, all of that goes amok. Now all of a sudden it's every person turning inward upon themselves. Hiding themselves. It's not Adam saying, whoa, here comes God. Eve, let me find you a bush. It's Adam going, every man for himself. And then when God comes, what does he do? The woman, you made her. And you put her here. I was fine till she came along. And you're thinking to yourself, whoa, what happened to this thing? Here was a couple that were so absorbed in the other person that they didn't know who they were apart from the other person. And then all of a sudden, self has entered the picture. And a person has turned inward upon themselves. And the Bible says God moves them east of Eden. They live east of Eden. In Eden, people have the love of God. East of Eden, you have the love of self. Selfish people are people who are turned inward upon themselves. Listen closely. They are usually self-occupied. They frequently talk in conversations about themselves. They love to be the center of attention. Sometimes they're very decisive. They make every decision, and sometimes they make no decisions. They have no preferences. But either time, they're doing it primarily for themselves. They're difficult to get along with because they live in a world with 5 billion people who feel exactly the same way about themselves. And so they're unpredictable. They find something disinteresting when they don't like it. They don't have a long attention span for conversations that don't sooner or later come back to them. And you find that when they are your friends, there's always this list of things that you can't bring up with them because, well, their self-esteems are so fragile they can't handle it. And they're unpredictable. They're really hot one moment saying, oh, you're the greatest friend in the world. And then the next moment they're like, oh, you tick me off. You never know where you stand. And they always project their feelings onto other people as if it were the other person's problem. Have you ever listened to this? It's always because that professor is boring. The music in chapel sucks. The speaker is dry. Have you ever noticed the problem is never theirs? The problem is always somebody else's. They are not able to project themselves in a way that the narcissist considers interesting. The flaw is always someone else's. Dude, it's better to simply say, you know what? I hate chapel, but not chapel's problem. It's my problem. At least you're more honest. Do you see it? A person who is turned inward like this will never find love. They will never find true love. And the problem is, we were born into a world where everyone has this kind of love. It's not like you get to pick. It's like the moment you were born and they start breathing, it's in the air you breathe. You don't even get to think about it. You learn to love in the way that other people love you. And I assure you, most people in this world love from self. Sooner or later, it comes down to self. How do we change that? That's what this flower is about. I know it's a poinsettia. Yeah. Love is like a flower. It has three parts to it. It has the roots, it has the stem, and then it has the flower. Okay, this isn't rocket science. The roots are such things as loyalty, sacrifice, discipline, restraint, commitment. This is the root system. The stem is that section, you can't see it. It's that section in between the root and the flower that on a healthy plant like this one, it sends out broad leaves and it gets thick and strong, and it takes all the stuff that's in the air that's actually poison, carbon dioxide, and through some magical power, it converts it into food. And watch this. The stem, while it supports the flower, it also feeds the roots. And then there's the flower. It's the part you love, smell. It's the part you hold. It's the part that attracts you. Whoa, that's a beautiful. No one goes, whoa, look at those roots. They go, wow, that's a pretty flower. It's the part that you give away, right? It's the part that you remember. Wow, I remember. No one goes, oh, man, that stem was awesome. You see it? Now watch. In all relationships, they are like this. There is the root. There is the love, the loyalty, the commitment, the discipline, the restraint. There is the hard work that goes on underneath the surface. And inside of that soil, you will have different kinds of relationships. You will have relationships with friends. These are people that you live with, you room with, they're teammates. But if you have a root system of love, what happens is you are learning to discipline yourself and give yourself away to people so that your friendships are not all about you. They're about other people. Inside of the root is my capacity to love people that are strangers. It's the guy that's like the gas station attendant down here at that junction, whatever you call it. I'll stop there and get gas. Never saw the guy before. But the question is not, do I like the guy? The question is, do I have something going on in my soul that is capable of loving somebody I never met? Here's the question when I'm looking at the man. What does the man truly need right now? What does he need more than anything else, whether he realizes it or not, as we're having a casual conversation? And number two, what do I have within my capacity to give to him that will move him along? If you love strangers, you have the ability, listen closely, to see the potential of someone, whether they see it or not. And let me assure you of something. The love that you have for your lover or your wife or your husband is not a different kind of love than that love. If you do not have that kind of love, then the love you have for your spouse is also flawed, I guarantee it, because it comes from the same soil. Do you see it? In between the soil and the flower is the stem. The stem is romance. You can have lots of relationships down in the roots, but every once in a while, one will pop up and it becomes a romantic relationship. And when a person becomes romantic with somebody, what they're beginning to see is that person is my ideal partner. Now, it's not that they really are. It's not that, wow, you're Mr. Perfect. No, he's not. It's just that there's something special and you are willing to adapt yourself in order to be with that person. And when you are in a romantic relationship, you say to yourself, we are something together. But watch this. There is no romance until first there is discipline, restraint, commitment, loyalty. And then at the top is sex. Wow. This is an oversexed plant. And what our culture, and stop, because this is not your fault. You didn't do this, but you live in America. I'm sorry. This is being done to you, and you're not even aware of it. When you listen to music and you turn on the set or you read or watch anything, this is being done to you insidiously. Our culture has reached in and severed the flower from the rest of the plant. So now everything in the culture is about sex. It's not about commitment or loyalty. It's not even about romance. It's about sex. And the relationships are fleeting. They're always moving. Because you see, they must. The moment I cut the flower off from the plant, the flower still looks alive. But I guarantee the flower will die because there's no life from the root system coming up into the flower. It dies because it must. This explains, by the way, why when you lust, the object of your lust always changes. You never lust for the same person very long. Because lust is not about love. It's about sex. No one ever looks at the other sex and says, "Oh my goodness, I would love to hold her hair back while she's puking." I would love to be with that guy in the ER when he's having a gallbladder attack. See what I mean? When you say, "What? Are you sick?" But you see, that's the root system. It's the root system. What happens is you see something, it looks good to you. Why? Because the love that you have rests in the beauty of the other person. It does not rest in you. If a person's good looking, you're after them. If they're not, you're not. It's as simple as that. It's because the love that you have is discretionary. It does not come from inside of you. It comes from what's inside of them. It is not the love of Eden. It's the love of East of Eden. You can't help it. It's not your fault. You were born in it. But it better change. Some people assume that if they start with the flower, they can create the roots. But I assure you that in love as in nature, that never happens. Some people believe that after there is a fight between a couple, the second they have made up, they will start making out. But I guarantee there is no such thing as sexual healing. The only healing is in the roots. If you love one another, go to work on the roots. And God will determine when it's time for the flower. And having said that, the discussion about how far is too far, that was the big topic when I was younger. Did I go too far? I think is wrong-headed. The question is not how far is too far, because it assumes that the question is a matter of boundaries. It is not a matter of boundaries. It's a matter of preparation. The real question is, what should be the condition of the plant before we start thinking about the flower? That's the question. What level of commitment do I have in the roots before we start talking about the flower? It's not about boundaries. It's about preparation. And having said that, here's the beauty of it. I wish somebody would have told me this. The time to go to work on the root system is now, when you're in your 20s. This is the time. It's to develop relationships, lots of relationships, not just relationships that you think are going to lead to romance. Dude, that's called hunting. That's not called community. If you develop multiple relationships, because the moment a person runs to the flower, it by tendency pulls people away from community, and it becomes your own private little love affair. And pretty soon it becomes ingrown and introverted, and after that, septic, toxic. The way for a healthy romantic sexual relationship is to learn how to have relationships that are not romantic and they are not sexual, but they are rooted in the same things that produce friends, that teach us how to love other people. Here are a couple of them. One of them in the soil is vulnerability. Vulnerability is the capacity to sit with your classmates and to share honestly with a few about what is really happening in your spiritual life. It's to talk transparently about things. Here's another. Availability. Availability simply means that I am there. I am on loan to you. When you need something, I can listen. I can enter into the moment with you. I don't just float you loans. I give you my heart too. You know what it is? Certain people are easier to talk to than others. It's being that kind of a person. Here's another one. Sympathy. Learning how to be a sympathetic person. I don't mean a person who feels sorry for it. Comes from the Greek word soum, alongside, pathos, to feel. A sympathetic person is one who knows how to feel something alongside of you. They resonate with you. You can learn skills. I'm thinking of two people in an old folks' home. They've lost their minds. One of them's watching a game show. She goes, "Hey, that's what's his name?" Other one goes, no, that's not him. It's what's his face?" This one goes, "Yeah, you're right." I'm like, "Oh, that's sympathy, you see it?" They have found a way to think and feel what the other one is thinking and feeling. Here's the last one, imagination. Learn to move inside of relationships and imagine what it is like to be the other person. What if you had their parents, you had their IQ, you had their limitations, you had their appearance? What if you had their potential? How would you feel? What would you need? What would it take to move you towards your best future? And what do you have in your hands right now to help that other person? If we become that kind of person, God will one day give us people with whom we may be romantic. But we must never start with romance. We must start with the soil. And the soil, my friend, comes either from Eden. It is rooted in God. It loves for what is in you, not for what is in them. Or it comes from east of Eden, where it reaches out and only affirms the beauty of another person. It does not create it. And pulls it into oneself. Not long ago, I found myself reading the words of John again. Herein is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us. For anyone who loves, says John, is born of God. And the thought hit me. The core of the Christian ethic is love. But love is not a commandment. Love is a way. Love is a nature. Love is an instinct. You love because you can't help it. And I found myself, after married for 28 years, saying, "Lord, I do not know how to love. Not like that. Teach me to love." Can I ask you sometime today, maybe now, you breathe that prayer to yourself. You say, "Lord, I've seen it, I've sung it, I want it, but I do not know how to love. Teach me to love." And it does not matter whether you're 20, or it doesn't matter whether the back of the balcony is your professor and you've been married a long time. Marriage doesn't solve these problems. If you're married, you know that, don't you? Together, we say, Lord, teach us to love. Would you stand with me? Jesus. Jesus, I came to talk about relationships, and we are talking about love. And herein is love, that we have seen it in you, and we want it for ourselves. And so, Lord, I pray with, alongside everyone here, that you would teach us and give us the capacity to love as Christ loved us. Put us in relationships and remind us daily of our commitment to love as Jesus loved. And then we will be your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.